I'd like to read with you for a few moments in the book of Ruth. And we'll read from chapter 1. And we'll read verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went down to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Epaphrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left of her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And she arose with her daughter-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread. Therefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. That's all that we'll read, and I'm certain that everyone is well aware of the events in the little book of Ruth. 4 chapters, 85 verses. You could probably sit down and in 15 or 20 minutes you could read through the book of Ruth and understand a little of what you're reading. But I would suggest that you could meditate upon the book of Ruth for hours. There is no portion of the Word of God that you would exhaust. It does strike me, for example, that if you were to read John chapter 3 and verse 16, and you might say to yourself, well, I know about that verse, but you'll never exhaust John 3 and 16. So if you sat quietly for an hour and went over in your mind the words of John 3:16, you'll never come to the full force and the substance that's found in John 3:16. And so when you come to the book of Ruth, you'll never exhaust the truth of this book. You could meditate upon it endlessly. I want you to think for a moment that there is an attractive charm to this book. When you come to the book of Judges, you're in a scene of darkness. And if you're like the speaker, you would have to acknowledge that there are events recorded in the book of Judges that I just simply don't grasp. All seems to be dark in the days when the judges ruled. And so you come out of that darkness and you come into the book of Ruth. And you come to a book that is a delightful book to read. We have read that it begins with tragedy. I want to touch a little upon that aspect of the book of Ruth, but it ends on a very, very high note. Ruth the Moabitess comes out of the land of Moab, and she finds supply in the field of Boaz. And eventually Boaz becomes her husband, and she has a son. And it's interesting that when you come to the genealogy of the Lord, you find that Ruth the Moabitess, because of the grace of God to her, she is placed in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the commencement of the book commences with tragedy, but it ends on a very high plane, a very high note. You might be able, if you're thinking a little about what I have before me to say for a few moments, you might be able to draw a common thread between what has already been said this morning. I want to think for a moment of the little family here. And so you have the husband Elimelech. This man's name means, my God is king. Now, I would suggest, or it appeals to me in this way, that may tell us more about his parents than about Elimelech himself. I would judge that the parents feared God. And when there was no king in Israel, they named this man Elimelech, my God is king. And so here we have this man Elimelech with this, the meaning of his name. And he may be something like we have been hearing already, a man who had a truth, but he really didn't hold it. And it really didn't hold him. Because you would notice in the verses that we have read that the actions of the man didn't portray the fact of his name, "My God is King." When you come to Naomi, you may know that her name means "My Pleasant One." And I thought again that that might tell us more about her parents than about Naomi herself. And it might well have been that the parents longing in a day of darkness, that the daughter that was born would have a godly attractiveness about her, that her personality would be pleasant. And so they named her Naomi, "My Pleasant One." And if you were to read on in chapter 1 to verse 20, you would find that on her return, on her way back to Bethlehem, Judah, as she says, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara." Mara means bitterness. And so she's coming back from the land of Moab, and there's a bitterness in her soul. The two sons, Mahlon, Chilion. Mahlon's name means sick, and Chilion's name means pining. And while it might tell us something about the character of the boys, may tell us something about the parents that named the boys. And so here in Bethlehem, Judah was a man and his wife. And it's very evident that they were away from God. And when they named these two boys sick and pining, that might well suggest to us their condition in Bethlehem, Judah, that they were really sick and pining in the land when they identified the two boys as Mahlon and Chilion. That's just a thought that crosses my mind as I think about the little family. I want to think for a moment, and I know this is a negative line of things, but I think there's a positive thing involved here. I want to think of the failure of Elimelech. I think it's very evident that this man failed. And he failed in a number of ways. I just want to suggest some of the ways that this man failed and that we might learn from the failure of Elimelech. He failed to discern the hand of God in a famine. There was a famine in Bethlehem, Judah. And rather than seeing the hand of God in the famine, the man's thought was to escape from the famine. He didn't seem to grasp that in the famine were the governmental dealings of God with Israel. The principle of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 applies across the board, so to speak, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And God had promised to Israel that for their obedience, there would be blessing. God would bless them. The blessings would be rich if they would obey God. And that if they disobeyed God, the blessings would be withheld. And so the famine came into the land of Bethlehem, Judah, with this in view. Israel's repentance and Israel's restoration to God. If you turn in your Bible to Amos chapter 4, you have a very solemn chapter. And for the same thing applies. Five times over in that chapter, when God is dealing with Israel to bring them back to himself, and five times over he has to say, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And the first event, or the first thing that was brought into their life in Amos chapter 4 was a famine. And they didn't see the hand of God in the famine and the purpose of God. And so it had to be recorded, solemn words. "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Can I just say this as a result, or apply this from what I have said? That we should understand that there are no accidents in the life of a believer. And the expression that we sometimes hear, by chance or good luck, that doesn't exist in the life of a believer. For God is working in the life of a believer. I only saw Mr. Mervyn Paul on one time. We were hearing about him before the meeting. His name was mentioned. I never heard him preach. I would love to have done that. But on one occasion, when I was a younger believer, and another young brother was with me, this brother was passing through a very difficult time in his life. And he wanted to go and see Mr. Paul, so I took him. And in Cambridge, which was got then, just outside the city, I remember the house, going to Mr. Paul's house. And Mrs. Paul told us we could go upstairs to see him. We went up the stairs and we walked into the bedroom. Mr. Paul was lying on the bed, wasn't well. And when he looked at the young man, the first thing he said to him was, "I'm not concerned with the circumstances that you're passing through." And the thought came to my mind immediately, that's not really why we came. But then Mr. Paul went on to say this, "What I am concerned about is this, that you will miss the hand of God in the circumstances. You will miss the purpose of God. The purpose that God has in bringing you through the circumstances that you're passing through." And so God is instructing us and teaching us. And here in the events of life, the famine that came to Bethlehem, Judah, this man Elimelech, he missed the purpose of God in the famine. We sing a hymn. They're precious words. "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throne where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." God is teaching us along the road of life. And circumstances come into our life. And he wants to reveal himself to us in those circumstances. That's what Mr. Paul had in mind when he said to the young man, "I'm not concerned with the circumstances, but I am concerned that you will miss the purpose of God in the circumstances." There are reasons why God allows things or deals with us in certain ways in our life. But I want you to think about this man as well, that he failed to learn from past events. Because if he were to take a look back at the past, he would have seen that there were other famines, and he could have learned from that. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, you know the first verse of the chapter, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith." Who are the great cloud of witnesses? Well, those of chapter 11, men and women of faith, and their life and their faith are lessons for us. And so here's a man, Elimelech, and there were lessons in the past. He could have taken a look at Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, there was a famine that came into the life of Abraham. And as a result of that famine, Abraham took his journey down to the land of Egypt. And in the land of Egypt, he placed his wife in jeopardy. And when he came up out of the land of Egypt, he brought Hagar, an Egyptian handmaid, who caused him much difficulty. And Hagar and her son Ishmael are very much alive in the world today. One of the great problems in the world today are the descendants of Ishmael, all because they brought Hagar up out of the land of Egypt. And so this man could have learned from the experience in Abraham's life. He could have learned from the experience in Isaac's life, because Isaac repeated the same thing that his father did, like father, like son. And Isaac went down to Gerar, to the land of the Philistine, and he placed his wife in jeopardy in that land. And so looking back, this man could have learned from the past experiences. James tells us, "The trying of your faith worketh patience." This man, Elimelech, is going to leave Bethlehem, Judah. But there was another man who would stay. Boaz stayed. Boaz faced the famine. And Boaz became a mighty man of wealth. He became a man of power in Bethlehem, Judah, when he stayed. And he faced the famine. Faith could have handled the famine. There were dangers in the land of Moab. But Elimelech never learned. I think we learn, and we've already been hearing. We learn from the Word of God. This Bible is a gold mine of truth. And in our lifetime, and in eternal ages, we'll never exhaust it. You remember that the Lord, or that John said about the Lord Jesus, that as every truth about him were written, that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And continually, God is going to reveal to us the person of his Son, revealed in the Word of God. It is likely that most of us spend a tenth of our day sitting at a table eating breakfast, dinner, supper. Do we spend a tenth of our day in the Word of God? That would only be 2 hours a day. going over the Scriptures, meditating upon the Word of God. We learn from the Scriptures. We learn from the experience of godly men. Mr. Crawford wouldn't know this, but he would remember that his father was in the West Toronto Assembly. I was in the West Toronto Assembly for 4 years, and Mr. Crawford's father was there. I was a young man at the time. I don't know whether he was ever was on the oversight. I don't know that. But I do know this, that on two or three occasions, and I had respect for Mr. Crawford, and I respected his comments and his gracious way in the Bible reading in that assembly. And one day, Mr. Crawford came to me, and I won't tell you what the incident was. And as a young man standing in the cloakroom in that building, Mr. Crawford came and he was standing right in front of me. And he just said very quietly and very calmly and very graciously, "It might be a better thing if you didn't do that." And then he turned around and he walked away. And I remember standing there. And because I respected Mr. Crawford, what he was speaking to me about was something that never repeated again in my life. And so we learn from the Bible, from the Word of God, and we learn from the experience of older men and their guidance and their counsel to us. This man failed to pray. There's no evidence, there's no indication here that he ever prayed about this decision that he was going to make, to go to Moab or to stay in Bethlehem, Judah. Evidently, he just simply made up his mind and decided that he was going to go down to the land of Moab. The Gibeonites came to Joshua, and they deceived Joshua, and they deceived Israel. And they came in the guise of having traveled a long distance. They had old shoes on. They had moldy bread. And it says about Israel and Joshua that they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And they received the Gibeonites without looking to God and without seeking wisdom and guidance from heaven. There is no decision in life, and we've been hearing this already, that any one of us should ever make but what we would spend time in the presence of God. If you haven't read the life of George Mueller, you should. I remember as a young man picking up a book, The Life of George Mueller, and I read through it, and there were some things that I wondered about, but the more I look back, the more I'm impressed by what I read. I remember reading on one occasion, Mr. Mueller was getting ready to go to a meeting. He was in a hurry. And as he was getting ready, quickly to go to the meeting, the button came off his shirt. Most of us wouldn't even think about that. We might get another shirt and put it on. But Mr. Mueller got down on his knees and was asking the Lord why he was being hindered from going to the meeting. He prayed about the simplest of matters. He became a man of faith. I had just written an article for Words in Season. And I have in my mind to write another article. I haven't got down to it yet. It's going over and over in my mind. And the article is simply this: where has faith gone? It seems that the exercise of faith, and particularly relative to the work of God, and depending upon God to supply the need, that faith has kind of, in some areas, has kind of disappeared. Well, here's a man, and he forgot to pray. You remember that the Lord taught men ought always to pray. And the Lord himself set the example. In the morning, he rose up very early, and he went out to a solitary place, and he prayed. And we are told again that he rose and he prayed all night. The Lord himself, he sensed in his own soul that he had a need to pray. The Apostle Paul wrote the words that we've been hearing about Paul already, that men ought always to pray. And then he began to write the number of things that he prayed for. He must have had an endless time that he spent in prayer. I don't suppose, and I don't think that he spent every hour of his day in prayer, but he spent a lot of time in prayer. Do we pray? Do we know what it is to be in touch with heaven? Do we know what it is to move and fellowship with our God? And as we ponder, as we read and meditate upon the Word of God, to spend time in Scripture and prayer. I think particularly in the day that we're living. But that's so needful for younger believers. There's so much that can take up your time. And as a former teacher, I know that. But you need to spend time in prayer. You need to spend time with your Bible, time in the presence of God. That is so vitally important in the day that we are living in. Well, let me suggest something else about this man. It's very evident that this man failed to value his inheritance. This man had a very rich inheritance because his inheritance was Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem is a house of bread. And in the Bible, Bethlehem has a very rich history. And the first time that you would read about Bethlehem in your Bible is back in the book of Genesis, chapter 35, when Rachel was buried. It was a place of sorrow then. And then when you come on, you find that David, the king, was linked with Bethlehem. And the last time that Bethlehem appears in the Bible is a promise relative to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Micah. This was a place of a very rich inheritance, the house of bread. Interesting that in a place of famine, there was a house of bread. There was a place of spiritual supply in Bethlehem. But this was also called Bethlehem, Judah. And Judah is the house of praise. And the Lord Himself was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem, Judah, a very rich inheritance that this man had when he was sojourning, dwelling in Bethlehem, Judah. But when he took it to leave Bethlehem, Judah, every step of the way from Bethlehem, Judah, down to the land of Moab, was a step that took him away from God. We have a rich inheritance. How rich that inheritance really is. My mother and father were saved after I was born, I was 4 or 5 years old when I saw them baptized. After I was saved, I was received into a little assembly that, and I think there are some here today who are presently in fellowship in that assembly in a place called Staffordville. It wasn't exactly the same then as it is today. There was a more of a liberal atmosphere there. And when I left Staffordville, I went to the city of Toronto to teach school. And if someone had asked me about the assembly, I wouldn't have been able to tell them anything. I really didn't know why I was in the assembly. I was baptized, and it was announced on the Sunday morning that I had requested fellowship in the assembly. I was never interviewed for baptism, and I was never interviewed for fellowship in the assembly. And when I sat in the back that Sunday morning and that announcement was made, I wasn't really sure what the man was talking about when he made that announcement. And so when I left and came to the city of Toronto, if someone had asked me why I was in the assembly, or had asked me for chapter and verse for why I was in the assembly, I would not have been able to tell them. But I was only in Toronto for a year when Mr. Hector Elves came to Cape Avenue, and he had 2 weeks ministry meetings on the assembly, and it was those 2 meetings that spoke to me about where I was. And I began to realize that this was a precious place. And from that time, I began to search the Scripture for myself to determine the value of a place where I was, to determine the inheritance that had come to my hand. We have a rich inheritance today that has come to us. And most of us, speaker included, when we look back over the years of time, that inheritance has come through the hands of godly men who have lived before our time. And they have handed on to us the truth of the assembly of God, the richness, the value. It's a place of praise. It's a house of bread. Bethlehem, Judah is like the assembly of God. I had an emotional moment about 4 or 5 years ago when at the St. Thomas Conference, one of the brethren from Staffordville came to me. There's been a great change, and thank God for that. I could stand here today and tell you, for any who are there now, that I am tremendously thankful for the change that has taken place. Got down to about 8 souls in fellowship. I think there are nearly 40 today. When I walked back into that hall for the first time after nearly 40 years, I was never back. and sat there. That was a very emotional thing, to sit in the place where I was received into assembly fellowship. And at that time, I didn't know I was there. But when I went back after all those years and sat there, I appreciated that place like I didn't appreciate it the first time. I trust that everyone here who is in fellowship in God's assembly appreciates the assembly as the inheritance so rich that has come to you to value and to treasure. This man evidently didn't appreciate that inheritance. And he was prepared to take his little family down to the land of Moab. And the consequences were tragic. Mahlon, Chilion, Elimelech all died in Bethlehem, in the land of Moab, not in Bethlehem, Judah. And then Naomi's coming back with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Orpha goes back. And now she's coming back and she has a bitterness in her soul, but she's coming back to Bethlehem, Judah. And thank God when you read through the book of Ruth, that God took Ruth the Moabitess, who was to be banished from the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation. Ruth had no claim, and yet the mercy of God, the grace of God brought her in. She becomes a trophy of grace in Bethlehem, Judah. And so here's a man, Elimelech. He failed. But may God help us to learn from that. He should have learned from failures of others in the past. Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and the house of praise. May we place value upon it. May we treasure what God has given to us. I often think of the poem in Flanders Fields, you know. The torch be yours to hold it high. If ye break faith with us who die, we have been placed in our hands a precious treasure. And we are stewards of that. And we will account to God for the treasure that has come into our hands. Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and the house of praise.